taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.
Thank you, Hollis. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word, this revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to do. May you, O Lord, meet us in this time, and you yourself be our teacher and our guide. Would you take the truth of this word and apply it to our lives individually and collectively, that we may be transformed into the church, into the people of God that you call us to be. Let us become the agent of the kingdom of God in this world for your glory. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for truthfully. Apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. So today we leave off Romans last week. We reached through first eight chapters. I'll come back at a future time and pick up in chapter 9 of Romans and move through the last chapter of the letter to the Romans, chapter 16. But coming up to Resurrection Day, in preparation for Passion Week, the Holy Week, that pinnacle of the Christian calendar, Passover, where Jesus becomes the Passover lamb, the atoning sacrifice for the people, the sins of the people of God. We want to look at, obviously, some things about the life and ministry of Jesus. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. I would even encourage you through Resurrection Day, through Easter Sunday, to consider perhaps doing some reading in your private time, in your private devotions from Luke's Gospel. And we're going to begin today in Luke chapter 4. And I've entitled this Snapshots of Salvation. You know, a lot of times I'm like deeply ingrained in a book, like I was in Romans a couple years ago. I preached, even last year, I finished up the Gospel of John. But coming up to Easter, I don't have time to go through 3 years of the ministry of Jesus over the next 4 weeks, just in time for, you know, the triumphal entry on the 10th of April and then the resurrection on April 17, which, by the way, shout out to Bible Baptist. We're going to have a joint worship service again on Easter Sunday with Bible Baptist. Sean, Pastor Sean, that is, the most reverend holy, he does not like it when I do that, is right back there, and Bible Baptist will be joining us again on Easter Sunday, because there's only one church in McMinnville.
Great.
Not the one that meets here, but Jesus Church, wherever they meet, right? So we're going to come together to have a celebration of breakfast, sunrise breakfast. Someone asked me one time, "Do you have a sunrise service on Easter?" I said, "We have a sunrise service every week." At Sunrise Church. See what I did there?
Yeah.
Should I get on with the sermon?
Yeah.
Okay. Good idea. So, snapshots of salvation. What do you mean by that, Pastor Bill? Don't you want to give us the whole, you know, story? Well, yes, of course, but we get snippets, as it were. you know, sometimes overhead snapshots can reveal a lot. We've all seen those overhead spy videos of the Russian troops that amassed on the border of Ukraine for weeks and weeks and weeks, right? They took, now we didn't really know that much about it, but we saw a snapshot here and there, and lo and behold, it wasn't long before they were moving across the border, right? So snapshots can reveal certain things that will be helpful to us. And over the next several weeks, we will look at several snapshots of Jesus and his ministry from the broad view, and we'll try to get a more narrow perspective as well. So we're this week, we're in Luke chapter 4, as you have heard Hollis ably read for us. And we're going to look at the mercy for the lost and the least. Next week, we'll consider some issues of discipleship from Luke 17, and then Luke 13, and then Luke 17, the journey to Jerusalem. And then, of course, on April 10, the triumphal entry from Luke 19, the Passover meal in Luke 22 on Maundy Thursday. That's not Monday Thursday, so we know the days of the week, so it's not the same. Maundy, which is about mourning, about grieving. We're going to gather here at 6:30 on Maundy Thursday for communion service. And then on Friday at noon, we'll have a prayer gathering on Good Friday. But we'll look at the triumphal entry from Luke 19. And then, of course, the Passover from Luke 22. And then, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, we will look at Luke 24. Now, that's going to be, those are our snapshots of salvation. Those are going to be the snippets that we look at. And, of course, mercy for the lost and the least, the cost of discipleship and journey to Jerusalem, those just so happen to be some of the main big themes that we find in the book of Luke. I tried to, because I only have a few weeks. Of course, the ministry of Jesus was how many years?
3 years.
So I tried to take a segment from each year, and this journey to Jerusalem, some of the other evangelists talk about this ebb and flow of Jesus going from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he goes back to Galilee, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he kind of does that on an annual basis, and Luke, he just like takes us there once, right? So it doesn't mean that he contradicts the other, he just focuses on these themes. So these are the big themes in Luke. And then, of course, we're going to see during that Holy Week, Passion Week, not only the triumphal entry and the Passover, but the resurrection. And there we see that this triumphal entry is the fulfillment of Jesus as Messiah. Right? He finally enters Jerusalem as the King of Israel. And, of course, that doesn't look right. It doesn't look like the messianic promise that so many of the people expected. In fact, this Messiah comes to Jerusalem not to drive out the Romans, but to die on the cross, be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, the sins of God's people. And then, of course, the resurrection, while he is, of course, still there in Jerusalem, he shows us this picture that he is the God of life. What is it the angel says at the tomb? Why are you looking amongst the dead for the living? That's right. Because he's not a dead God. He's not still on the cross. He's raised. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yeah, see, that's it. Start practicing. It's coming up. You should do that around the dinner table every night for the next 7 weeks or so. Okay, so those are the identities of who Jesus are. So these are these snippets, these are the snapshots of salvation we're going to look at over the next few weeks. But today we begin with Luke chapter 4, mercy for the lost and the least. So let's take a closer look together. In chapter 4 of Luke, we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." He returned to Galilee. Now, why is that significant? Well, we know that context is king, right? That's one of the main rules of hermeneutics, of biblical interpretation, is you have to read the text in context. And so, what is the context that we didn't just parachute into Luke chapter 4? Well, we kind of did, but know, it's helpful, isn't it? Duke used to jump out of airplanes for a living. You know, I was told never, never, ever jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And there's no such thing as a perfectly good airplane. Well, that's true. That might be true. That's good. You've heard that joke before, apparently. And I did jump out of a perfectly good airplane one time, and here I am to talk about it. So, whatever. Anyway, context is king. And when we arrive at Luke's gospel, in the first three chapters, we see a number of things. We see this introduction, Luke saying who he is and why he's writing. We see these songs of Mary, songs of Zechariah, songs of who's the third one? Did I hear Simeon? Yeah, that's right, Simeon. They have these unique songs of praise of who Jesus is in the first three chapters of Luke, different from the other expressions of the evangelists in the other Gospels. Of course, there's the birth narrative, the nativity, the message from the angels to Mary and Joseph and so on. And then, of course, in chapter 3, we run into John the Baptist. And then, oddly, the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's version is in chapter 3 after all of those things. And in Matthew, where is it? Right at the beginning. So that's an interesting question that I don't even know the answer to. Maybe I'll have, you know, Pastor Sean figure that out. Why does the genealogy in Luke show up in chapter 3 instead of at the beginning? That's your assignment, Sean. Get on that. Isn't that interesting? I'm curious about that. Well, somebody else can look that up, too, if you really feel so inclined. Okay, so that's the context. The first three chapters. Then we find in chapter 4, the first 13 verses, Jesus is led out into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. Right? He's given three temptations from the devil, and three times he answers the devil with what?
The scripture.
Scripture, the word of God. And it's in that context that we run into verse 14, Jesus returned home. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting thing because so often Christians are hungering for the power of the Spirit. I certainly have felt that many times in my life. I mean, how many people are living life and they're like, I can't do this on my own. I need the power of the Spirit, right? Absolutely. That's a classic, normal, understandable desire. And it's in that desire that we ask the question, what preceded Jesus' empowerment? He comes home in the power of the Spirit. And of course, what precedes this empowerment is Jesus' obedient submission to the Father's purpose. Right? He's out in the wilderness. And he's being tempted by the devil. The devil, it's a real test. It's a real trial. It's a real temptation. It's not just like something that Jesus went through that made it look good, like he could identify with human beings. No, he was truly tempted. Do I want to trade all that the Father's purpose is for me to have some worldly pleasure or some accolades of man or to be worshipped in power and wealth and have all the things that the world invites us to? It was really a temptation. And yet, in every case, he stands against that temptation, answers the devil's lies with the truth of the word. By the way, what did the devil lie with? Scripture. He misquoted and misapplied the scriptures. Right? How old is Satan? I don't know, but he's pretty old. That's the official answer. Pretty old. Older than some of you, even. Us, even. So he's had literally tens of thousands of years. Well, I mean, the scriptures are you know, roughly 4,000 years old. He's had 4,000 years to memorize the Bible, 2,000 years by the time he uses it against Jesus. He memorizes the scriptures and he manipulates it. He uses the truth, misuses the truth of God's word. He only misses it in some cases by a little bit. But it's a manipulation and it's a lie. It's a misapplication of truth, which is a lie. And Jesus obediently submits to the Father's purpose. He will not be led astray. So how does Jesus get empowered? He obeys. Do you long to see the Holy Spirit power in your life? Do you long to see the Holy Spirit power in your family? Do you long to see the Holy Spirit's power in your physical health? Do you long to see the Holy Spirit's power impact in your relationship or in your witness in your workplace or in your church, in your community? Well, if you desire that, I desire it, so I join you in that awesome desire. And the reality is then we need to obediently submit to the Father's purpose. We cannot culturally entertain ourselves to death and then can't figure out why the Holy Spirit doesn't come and meet us in our need. We can't disobediently walk away from what God has clearly revealed to his people as individuals and his body and then say, I can't figure out why the Spirit won't meet me in my need. Well, I don't always understand what the Lord's will is, Pastor Bill. I get it. I don't either. It's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? But he's pretty clear about other things. And where he has been clear, do that. Love God, love others, follow Jesus. Pretty simple. Just obediently do that. And just see how that works. Right? Let's start with the simple ones. Let's obediently submit to what the Lord calls in our life. And I just wonder if we're not going to see more empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, it helps that, right? Jesus is the Son of God. He's one with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. So his ability to be obedient over temptation presumably is infinitely greater than our own, obviously. And yet, what do we know? That we as Christians have the Holy Spirit within us. Right? When Jesus went into the desert that day, he had the power of the Holy Spirit because he's one with the Father and one with the Spirit. But other people didn't have the Holy Spirit the way Jesus did. You and I have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Since Pentecost, since the giving of the Spirit on the church, as Jesus promised, we have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had in the desert. That sinking in? Can you be as obedient as Jesus is? Yes! Do this, Duke. Do this, go this way. He's working on it. Now he looks Indian or something. We can, because the Holy Spirit empowers us to be obedient to the will of God. Now, it's quiet in here. Yeah, think about that. Now you're saying we're the same as Jesus? No, I didn't say that. I said the same Holy Spirit that empowered him to stand against temptation and defeat the enemy's temptation in the desert is the same Holy Spirit that indwells believers. All believers are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit today. Is that accurate? Isn't that good theology?
Yes.
Well, better yet, isn't it in the Bible?
Yes.
So I suggest we need to believe that for ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I think naturally we don't think that. And Jesus returned to the power of the Spirit to Galilee, And a report about him went through all the surrounding countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and he began glorified and being glorified by all. Okay, so Jesus is just coming home to Nazareth. He's come to the region. He's in Galilee, and he's teaching in their synagogues, plural. So he's been like town to town. He preached in Dayton. He preached in Sheridan. He even preached in Amity and that little synagogue up there in Cove Orchard that Jeremy drives through every day on his way to work. He passes it, that little tiny synagogue. He preached there. Gaston has its own synagogue. All the little towns, Jesus was doing the circuit, right? And they get the report about him, and they're like amazed. And he says, hey, you got to hear, you know, this guy. Jesus, you know, son of Joseph, the carpenter, he's preaching. He's good. He's good. He's way better than the guy we normally listen to. We come to verse 14 and 15, and they are, those basically serve as an introduction to what we're going to find here in the next several verses, all the way through. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see the messianic mercy. We're going to see messianic identity. And we're going to see the messianic, or hear a messianic interpretation. Well, not three things, they're four things. I apologize, I can't count very well. And messianic insult. So we're going to hear about the Messiah's mercy, his identity, his interpretation of what the scriptures are, and the insult that he receives. Let's take a look real quick. Messianic mercy, what is that? Verse 16 says that he came to Nazareth, that's his hometown, where he had been brought up. And was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now I love this, for especially the people, especially you who just, you don't need to go to church. You know, God is everywhere. Don't you believe God's everywhere? Yes, I do. Well, then you don't need to go to church to be with God. Okay, sure, that's true. So then why do I have to, you know, it's not like the church, Dwight would say this, is the church a building? No. What is it, Dwight? It's us. We're the church. It's the gathering. We're the gathering of God's people. And if we all got up and we went out to the football stadium right now, the church would be out at the football stadium. Is the football stadium a church? No, it's not a church building, but it's where the church would be residing, so we are the church. So you see there, Pastor Bill, you don't have to go to church to be the church. You can be the church wherever you go. I got it. Now, here's my question to you folks who don't think that you should regularly participate with God's people in the body of Christ in public worship and the preaching of the word. If it was Jesus' custom, if it's good enough for Jesus, why do you think you don't need to? So he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, you all make your preachers work hard. In the synagogue, you stood up to read, and you sat down to teach. So Jesus stands up to read. Readings in those days were, you know, kind of like a lectionary. It's signed readings. And someone could read, but then there are also teachers who are going to, some rabbi who's going to expound on that text. And so Jesus stands up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And so it's given to him. That's someone else's will. Someone hands him a particular, specific scroll. Is it was scheduled that day to read? I don't know. Text doesn't say. It's reasonable to assume that that's the case. And in every worship service, there was always a reading of the law, and there was always a reading of the prophets. And so it could have been any prophet, but in this case, they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written. The words here, assume that this is where Jesus chooses this. Now, maybe someone said to him when he came in, hey, we'd really love you to read today. Would you be willing to do that? And he said, sure, I'm happy to do that for you. And we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 61, which they didn't have chapters, but, you know. But Jesus knows the Word of God perfectly, and so he, whether it's by the suggestion of another, or if it's of his own volition and the will of the Father, he found the place where it was written these words from what we know to be Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Ruach of Yahweh is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim, to preach, to announce liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, some of you Bible scholars, I know what you're doing right now. You're saying, don't go too fast. Look, proclaim, liberty, right in the middle of the line. Maybe we have a chiasm here. Wouldn't that be interesting? Do we have a chiasm here? See that? Proclaim, and then liberty, and then right in the middle, boom. The point is, recovery of sight to the blind. Does that make sense? Well, no, it doesn't. Because there's actually two different Greek words for proclaim. We interpret in the English Standard Version the same two words. One is the same word that we have for good news, or like to evangelize. Is that first one, the last one in verse 19 is the same for kerux, which is the preaching, proclamation, announcing. Two different Greek words, so it's not a chiasm. No chiasm here. Sorry, Bible scholars, you'll have to find one, but go to John's Gospel, they're all over the place. So the point here is not restoration of the sight of the blind, because if it were a chiasm, it would be the main point. And it's not just the main, that's not the only part of the main point. The point here is the proclamation of messianic mercy. And who's to fulfill this role? Who's to set the captives free? Who's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? Who is the one to bring the sight to the blind? And of course, we have then Jesus proclaiming his messianic ministry. He puts it out and says, this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to show mercy. And the anointing of the Lord is upon him for these special things. And then Jesus, as he rolls it up, Jesus rolls up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, what's important about that? He stood up to read. Because you stand up to read. Who did I say sits down? Teachers. They invited him to read, but I don't know that they necessarily invited him to teach. But he's going to sit down because, after all, he's the Son of God. And who better to explain the Word of God than God's Son? And so he sat down. Now, how do you know that means he's going to... It doesn't mean he just went out and sat in the congregation. Well, here's how I know. I've been to a synagogue, and there's no seats. They stood up. That's right. Everybody stand up. Right now, stand up. That's how you have to spend the rest of the church service if you go to the synagogue. Now, you can sit down and be enough. You can sit down and you can be thankful for the chairs. And you can be thankful for the chairs, and you can also enjoy a longer sermon because you're standing.
Soup's on.
Soup's on, that's true. I think we're going to do better today, but I might surprise even myself. So Jesus sat down. Well, Pastor, well, how do you know? Okay, so there's no chairs in the synagogue except for the teacher's chair, so he sits down. We know that he's sitting in this. He's sitting in the seat of authority. What do they call that? Anybody know? Not mercy seat. No, mercy seat's on the top of the ark. Go ahead, Sean. Tell us where it is.
Seat of Moses.
Seat of Moses. Did you think you said Michael?
No.
Seat of Moses. Right? So Jesus sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is how I know he was going to teach. Because everyone, he reads it, and then anyone just kind of stares at him like, okay, what's next? No one else, you know, Fred didn't get up and say, okay, let's turn to hymn number 621 and sing Bringing in the Sheaves. We need to sing that more around here, by the way. Pull that thing out and dust it off. No! They didn't tinkle the keys as they had an altar call. They didn't, like, sing through the 13th time, through the 7th verse of the 13th time. Or it's 11. It's 11 times. 7, 11 songs. 7th verse, 11 times. They didn't do ministry. They just waited, and they looked at Jesus, and they said, what do you got to say about that? And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, you know, I don't know that we really know that Jesus was proclaiming to be God's son. You know, maybe he went to India and learned under some gurus over there. You know, yeah, he taught good things and he said, right, fascinating good stuff, and he loved everybody, but he's just a good teacher. He never really intended to proclaim that he was God. That is a well-intentioned, ignorant person that says that. And or they're dishonest. Because if this text is at all true, then we have to say it's true that Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have come. I have been anointed. I have come to proclaim. I have come to set the captives free. I have come to set the oppressed loose. I have come to bring sight to the blind. I am the Son of God, and I am the Messiah of Israel. That's what Jesus. He's just a good teacher. Good teachers don't say, if you don't agree with me, you go to hell. That's not what a good teacher does. That's what Jesus said. The only way to the Father is through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is an unmistakable claim of Jesus' messianic identity. I don't care what your college professor said. I don't care what your really intelligent brother-in-law said. I don't care about your friend who grew up in the church and had a bitter, nasty experience and left and has dumped everything. I don't care what they say. They have their reasons. And I'm happy to have a cup of coffee or tea or an adult beverage, whatever they want. I'll even buy and have the conversation with them graciously and lovingly. But I'm just saying, Jesus believed himself to be the Messiah of Israel. It is unmistakable that that's who he believed that he was. And if that's true, that he believed that, it only leaves us with three options. He's either the Messiah, and he knows it, and that makes him the Lord, or he believes he's the Messiah, and he's not, which makes him a lunatic, or he knows he's not the Messiah, and he lied about it, which makes him the liar. Right? Lord, lunatic, or liar. That's the three choices. That's it. He can't be a good teacher. As C.S. Lewis said, that he didn't even want us to consider that option. He never made that available to us. Verse 22 continues, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And one commentator says, they were astounded. This is the same kind of verbiage that's like, I can't believe he just said that. Which that can go either way, right? Did you hear what they said? You know, I do that when I watch presidential news conferences or State of the Union addresses. I am astounded at what I heard. Now, sometimes, you know, it's like, wow, that was really wonderful. That was astounding. And other times it's like, I can't believe that actually was spoken publicly. And I can't even identify the words that entered my ears. I knew them all, but put together, they didn't make any sense. Word salad. Right? So that astounded thing can kind of go either way. And either way, it leads to this. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now here's the thing that we're going to repeat. It's going to repeat throughout without Jesus' ministry in Luke. These questions. I think it's in the next chapter, chapter 5, where the Pharisees are going to say, can he even forgive sins? Who is this that even has authority to forgive sins? And then later, someone says, who is he that even the wind and the waves obey him? There's one more, but I can't remember it. It doesn't matter. You get the point. Yeah, his family weren't even, they didn't, oh, that was it. Not the family, but it sparked my memory. John the Baptist, Pastor Sean shared 2 weeks ago with us. Are you the one? Or should we expect another? So the teachers of the law, his disciples, and John the very Baptist, who proclaimed the prophet, who proclaimed the coming of Christ, they weren't sure. And he said to them, doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Well, so, I don't know if it's parallel or not. I think John Calvin would have said that it was. But certainly in Mark, we get the first miracles of Jesus in Capernaum. At Peter's house, where he raises up Peter's mother-in-law. Now, a man who will heal your mother-in-law, you really have to submit to, don't you? So they've heard about the healings. They've heard about the power that Jesus, they've heard it in pre-teaching, and they've heard the messages around the different synagogues, but now they've also heard about what happened in Capernaum. Apparently. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Well, this is a prophecy that's about to be proven true. So now we've seen the messianic mercy, and we've seen the messianic identity. Jesus' Holy Spirit power got their attention. Jesus' Holy Spirit, Jesus' self-revelation displayed the truth of who the Messiah is, and Jesus' bold preaching now is going to earn their scorn. So now along comes this messianic interpretation. I've just heard this proclamation of who the Messiah is, and Jesus says, and I'm here to fulfill that role. And And now he's going to go on under that same authority, the authority of the Messiah, and he's going to take the truth of God's word and he's going to apply it to the church in that day. Now, I know it's not the church yet, but it's the synagogue in that day, right? The people of God gathered in that day. But in truth, I tell you, right? So he's proclaiming under that authority, this is true, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to tell you. There are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Well, what? What's he talking about? What? Hold on. He just took a left turn. We're talking about miracles. We're talking about, you know, heal thyself. We're talking about stuff you did over there at Capernaum, raising up Peter's mother-in-law and casting out demons and healing all those sick people. What's this about Israel, widows in Israel? Well, that's what Jesus wants to talk about. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came at all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Where's that? Thanks for asking. It's up north, over by Lebanon, right? In the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What's the point? Jesus saying, there's a famine and a drought in the land, and nothing grows, and the prophet of God is sent, and he can be sent to anybody. And God sends his prophet to who? Who does he generally send his prophet to? His people, right? That's who he sends them. Thus saith the Lord, and the people of God hear the message from God to his people. And so the prophet comes, and he doesn't send them to Israel. He sends Elijah to Zarephath in Lebanon. To a widow. Somebody completely unaware. He doesn't send him to the king in Jerusalem. Well, he'd been there. How did that work out? How receptive was the king? How receptive was the king's wife? Not so much, right? He sent him to Israel. They weren't interested. They didn't want to hear what the Lord said through his prophets. So he sends his prophet to the lost and the least. A Gentile who's unimportant, a widow, who is a social outcast in society. Well, there's one example. In case you weren't clear about that, let me give you another example. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elijah's right-hand man, the one he passed his mantle to, before he went up in that chariot of fire. Elisha, another prophet of the Lord. Well, he's going to heal some lepers. And how many lepers are there in Israel? There's tons of them. So we can do lots of healing of lepers in Israel. But none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Who is Syria to Israel? Their arch enemy. The ones who oppress them. The ones who will come down and take them into captivity and take them off into exile because of their disobedience to the Lord. So Jesus has just gone from preaching to meddling. He's made it real personal. You know, like that old lady sitting on the front row. The preacher got up and started railing against alcohol. She stood up and waved her fist and said, "Preach it, brother, preach it!" And he moved on to dancing. And she said, "Amen, Pastor, you're preaching." And he said, "Sin, chewing tobacco." And she said, "Now hold it." Gone from preaching to metal. Guess she liked to dip a little, I don't know. Jesus, you've been there. You've been there. Where Jesus puts his finger in your heart. Right? Heart? Soul? I don't know where it is. Mind? Conscience? Where is the conscience? So I don't think it's in the mind, but I don't know. You know? I don't know. The Bible talks about all these things. Our minds, our hearts, and our bowels. Right? Where God puts his finger on that thing in our life and he says, listen, it's not as you think it is. Listen. Jesus uses his newly proclaimed messianic authority to expand Israel's vision of who is under God's mercy. Right from the get-go in the ministry of Jesus, he says, it's not like you think it is. God just doesn't just show his love to who you think he ought to show it to. He shows his love to whom he wants to show it to. Well, I still talk to Christians. They want God to show mercy to the people they think he ought to show mercy to. And you know who that usually is? Usually them. Right? So, you know, I get that. That's self, you know, preservation. That makes sense. Does God have the authority? Does he have the right? If he's actually the sovereign almighty who created the heavens and the earth. If he's the one who's determined what is holy from what is not holy, as he's the one who has determined what justice and injustice are, isn't he have the right to say, these are mine and those, these are sheep and I will bring them into my flock and these are goats and I will send them away? Well, that's not the kind of God I serve. Well, do you want to serve a God that is what you think it, you know? Are you creating God in your own image? Or do you want to know who God is? That's a question. And Jesus uses this newly proclaimed messianic authority to expand Israel's vision who is under God's reign and his rule. Because after all, it's just Israel. It's just us. It's we four and no more. We're the holy, you know, the holy ones, the frozen chosen, the whatever, the holy huddle. Those who are part of this church. And Jesus says, no, I don't think you understand. The reign and the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is much bigger than you think. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we need to be confronted with the same truth, that the kingdom of God, God very likely wants to show his mercy and grace to more people than we think he ought to. It's easy, especially in a time of culture war, where people are doing all kinds of strange and goofy things. Does Jesus care to save people who are anarchists, who burn things on the streets of Portland? If he wants to save them, now here's the truth. I disagree with them, and I probably don't even like them. But if he wants to save them, who am I to say he can't do it? You make the long list of things in your mind that are not acceptable. And then ask yourself, what if God wants to save people from this list and bring them from the list I don't like into the body of Christ? Does he have the right to do that? And if he does, you better prepare yourself because they're coming. And by the way, they don't like it. They hear this interpretation that Jesus has, and they're not happy about it at all. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Well, all in the synagogue were before were what? Looked at amazement on him. And now they're looking at amazement still, right? But this time it's wrath that's coming, bubbling up and coming out. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. we interpret a prophet in his hometown is without honor. So what's Jesus to do? In his messianic authority, he walks right through the crowd. But passing through their midst, he went away. Why? Well, as another evangelist would write, because his time had not yet come. Right? He had work to do. Oh, they'll be able to get their hands on him one day. In fact, they'll arrest him, and they'll beat him, and they'll pummel him in the face, and spit on him, and tear his clothing, and they will jab on his head a crown of thorns, and they will whip him and beat him, and they will hang him on a tree, and they will crucify him, and they will watch him die, and they will jeer as he dies, come down from there, if you're the king of Israel. But not on this day. He just walks through the crowd, because his time has not yet come. So what's the big idea here? What should you remember about this next Thursday at noon? I'm going to call all of you at the same time. Ginger is buying some new software for the church, and I think we're going to have the ability to robo-call from that. I will be able to call everybody at the same time at noon on Thursday. Then you'll get those phone calls like you do during the election time. Hi, this is President Biden, and I'm just reaching out to you today to let you know that I'm on the ballot again. It's like, really? Donald Trump called me? Really? Ronald Reagan never called me, but Donald Trump did. So what's the big idea that you need to memorize? What's the big idea that you need to think about all week long? That you need to use as a mirror in which you look into and say, what about this? And the big idea is this, that messianic mercy is the mark of authentic Christianity. You hear this, church? Messianic mercy is a mark of authentic Christianity. You want to know why a whole lot of young people don't want anything to do with the body of Christ? It's because we have jettisoned messianic ministry, and we say by our actions, we don't care what happens to the poor. Well, Pastor Bill, how do you know that? Because they told me so. You don't even take Jesus seriously about feeding the hungry. Why should I listen to you about sexuality? Well, one for them. It's a fair question, friends. Well, you're saying they're right. I didn't say they're right. I said it's a good point. It's a fair argument. If we're being honest, intellectually, philosophically sound and fair, if we're just, the church doesn't care about a lot of the lost and the least. Christianity without care for the lost and the least is simply not real. Jesus' identity as the Messiah is unmistakably linked to his focus on mercy to the lost and the least. He cannot, will not, does not. It's not even possible because of his nature and his character. Because of the attributes of God, it is not possible for God to turn away from the issues of compassion, mercy, and justice. Jesus won't compromise his messianic mercy. It made a bunch of Nazarites angry that he had compassion, and he recognized that from the Old Testament, God had always been having compassion on Gentiles. They hate that because they were what? They were nationalists. They were legalistic and they were bigoted. And Jesus simply said, God always has shown mercy to people who aren't like you. He did it to, he did it done it to the Syrian, and he's done it to Nineveh. And it makes them angry. Well, guess what? I suspect that in our room, in our space, there are people that we don't think God, we think that God should just strike them dead so we can get out with it. Jesus says, no, there's mercy. There's messianic mercy for people who are not like you. Does it mean, by the way, that they're justified and they can just come as they are and live as they are? No. They need to come into salvation and walk in sanctification just like everybody else. I'm not saying God lowers the bar for his believers. I'm not saying he throws the Bible out. I didn't say that at all. I'm just saying we come to him as really messed up, deeply wounded human beings. And he receives us with grace and mercy. And we are called to submit to his truth. So what is the nature and character of God who cares for widows and orphans and the oppressed? Well, it's merciful, it's compassionate. That kind of God is, he's kind and generous and loving and he's just.
Trample on little people,
God says he doesn't like it. And of course, sin has resulted in physical problems and pain and suffering from environmental disasters that make it hard for us to breathe or grow bad food or whatever, toxic waste dumps that get into our water source to whatever diseases might happen to us. It happens because of sin and brokenness, and the Messiah has come to set us free from that. So here's an interesting observation. How many offices are in the church?
Two.
Thank you. Right. Elders and deacons. And elders address spiritual needs, and deacons address the physical and economic needs. So in his church, Jesus has covered the needs and the desires and the things that he wants to address, just as he proclaimed in his messianic message. So what? How does all of this address Christianity in our culture, in our context? Number one, we just simply have to say, this is what the truth of God's word is. We need to confirm it. It's not a political message on the right or the left. We need to stand solidly in the truth of God's word and say, I believe that. And there will be people on both sides who hate us because of that. Yeah. So be it. And by the way, there's not just two sides. There's probably a billion sides. I don't know. That just happens to be a North American thing. And then we need to confess our misalignment and say that even I can sometimes get this wrong. Even I can get so busy in my life that I put my influence on stuff about me, and I can turn a blind eye to the messianic mercy that Jesus came to proclaim. And then we need to change our way. We need to repent. We need to turn and follow him. It is what we have often seen and heard in the ministries of Jesus. It's what I said before. We love God, we love others, and we follow Jesus. We just simply focus on who Jesus is and what he came to do, and we say, that is for me. And we say collectively at Sunrise Church, that is for us. How can you display the messianic mercy of Jesus this week in a holistic way? I challenge you to think about that. If you don't know, say, I really don't know how to help the poor and the widow. I'm poor myself. I don't know how to help the poor. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Our elders would love to have a conversation with you about that. How can I practically be engaged?
We actually have a Saturday morning opportunity to serve a little more.
Yes.
By helping her move. I mean, that's...
There's a widow and an orphan who needs help moving on Saturday. A literal application this week. Some of you who have resources, and more resources than time, there are all kinds of people in Ukraine right now who are fleeing to the Western countries of Europe, and when they get there, they don't have anything. And they don't have any money. We can get them money. Those are just two examples. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us, that you meet us. You are a merciful God. You love us, and you meet us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our rebellion, in our twisted thinking, in our self-absorbed, narcissistic ways. You meet us, and you change us. And you redeem us. You save us. You atone for all of that evil. And then you give us the very righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And you give us your Holy Spirit, that we can overcome temptation and we can walk in the same victory, because we have the exact same Holy Spirit that Jesus had in the desert. And so, Lord, this week, would you remind us of messianic mercy, and that the message of Jesus begins in Luke, begins with the mercy and the compassion and the generosity and the love of God. And may we